Well, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're opening there, let me just answer a question or two that I've received from some of you. One question that's been asked multiple times is, why are we having an elder election now? People who have asked simply from an informational standpoint, not any criticism intended. And I thought it would be fair to give that answer to the congregation as well as just those who have asked. The elders have called for an election of another elder for several reasons. We believe there are men in the congregation who are qualified to hold the office, and we have our existing ruling elders who've been serving for many years. Dr. Adams in particular has served for a number of years and has expressed a desire in the not-too-distant future to step down from his duties after serving faithfully for many years. And certainly we could get by without additional elders, but it's best not to wait until a time of crisis and a time of great need to see others elected. And so, in our judgment, this seemed to be a wise thing to do, to pursue this course of action. And we trust that on the 17th of September, the Lord will lead us. And, of course, it's possible that we may not have an elder elected that night, but even if that happens, we trust that in that, the Lord will lead us as a session and as a congregation to know his will for us in the future. So that's a sort of a big picture answer behind the why we're doing this. And I've appreciated the questions that some of you have asked. And please continue to ask those of me or any of the other elders, and we'll be happy to continue interacting. If you have questions practically about procedures and those kinds of things, again, please come and ask us, and we'd be happy to talk with you. Well, as we turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we receive guidance from the Lord on what this elder is supposed to look like. We looked last week at the good work that this elder is to do, and this week we'll look at verses 2 through 7. But listen to God's word as we read all seven verses. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we look over these qualifications, that you would be our leader. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this to inform our thinking, and that you would use this in us to bring glory to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you see here the list of qualifications, what this elder is to be, what every elder is to be. And the standard, as you see, is indeed quite high. Now, the Lord gives us these to direct us as a congregation even now in seeking one who would be an elder. Commentators and so forth divide up these 16 different qualifications for elder in different kinds of ways, trying to group them, and looking at the way a number of commentators handle it, it seems that they all come to different conclusions. And as I look at this passage, I don't see necessarily a specific grouping, a specific pattern, and so we're just going to look at these 16 qualifications, each one of them briefly, so that you might more biblically seek the man that the Lord would have to lead us. Well, what are these qualifications then? The first qualification is that a man be blameless. Now, of course, if that means that this is a man without sin, we're in trouble. We know that Jesus is the only one who is truly blameless in the sense that he is without sin. And yet God calls us to look for a blameless man. What's it what's a blameless man look like? Well, God called Job a blameless man. In fact, he told Satan, you look at Job and you see one who is in my eyes blameless. A blameless person. And God called Abraham to walk before him and to be blameless. So we're called to be this. But a blameless person is one whose life is well ordered. It's a man who has his life in order. Others can't come and say, this man did me wrong and he didn't make it right. This is a man who walks with God, who sins against the Lord, who sins against other people, but goes back and seeks forgiveness of God, confessing sin, and goes to others confessing sin and seeking forgiveness. This is the kind of person who doesn't have loose ends hanging all over his life in terms of relationships with God and with other people. So we're looking for one who's blameless. And in a sense, that's a qualification that is sort of a summary of all of these other qualifications to come. A blameless one is one who doesn't have loose ends in his relationship. What's the second qualification? Well, the second qualification is that this person must be the husband of one wife. The first thing this teaches us is that the person is to be a man. If you vote for a woman in this election, your vote won't count. But in saying that this person should be a husband of one wife, it doesn't mean that he must be married. We see examples throughout the scripture of men who served that weren't married. Paul, as far as we know, was not married, and others, and he certainly served in that capacity. But the real thrust of this verse is that this man is to be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. A man who has one wife and who is dedicated to her. We might see this illustrated in the life of Winston Churchill, who had many other personal issues, but at a particular dinner party, someone asked all of the guests, if you could be anyone else in the world that you could be, who would you be? And folks went around stating who they would be if they could be someone other than themselves. And when it came to Winston Churchill, he took his wife's hand and he said, if I could be anyone else in the world, I would be Lady Churchill's second husband. You see, there's the heart of a one-woman man. He, if he could be anyone else in the world, he would be the man after he passed who could be with his wife. When you look around at the congregation, when you look around for men qualified for office, what are you looking for? You're looking for a man who is in love with his wife. That's the sort of thing that this qualification is about. He's in love with his wife and he works it out in all parts of life. Well, what's the third qualification? The third qualification is a man who is temperate. His mode of living is circumspect. He's not flashy in his tastes and in his living. To put it in contemporary terms here in the metro area, we might say we're not looking for the first hip-hop elder of Southfield Reformed Presbyterian, right? We're looking for someone who has temperate tastes, who has a life that focuses on those things that are most important, someone who's balanced, not full of himself. Well, what's the fourth qualification? The 3, 4, and 5, being sober-minded, temperate rather, sober-minded and of good behavior, these are somewhat similar in nature, but someone who is sober-minded is someone who's sensible. The word is translated that way. We're looking for people who are sensible and who can use their minds to make good decisions, decisions that are biblically based and that are reasonable. Someone who thinks clearly. That's the kind of person that you want to look for, that God would have to be our next elder. Apollos was a man like this. He was one who was willing to think. He was willing to be taught himself. He was willing to hear the truth and to reason with it and to come to good conclusions. Well, as I noted, being of good behavior here, fifth of all, is very similar to being temperate and sober-minded. This word can also be translated virtuous. We're looking for someone who has an inner excellence that's worked out in outer behavior. The life of the person who is of good behavior or of great virtue is someone who is well-arranged, as some of the lexicons say, seemly, modest, something that is pleasing to the eye. This person does not rub other people the wrong way in word and in deed. It also can mean, according to some other lexicons, living with decorum. There is a certain decorum that is fitting to the office. And we're looking for the kind of people who exercise that. And we should note in all of this, this is not simply qualifications for elders. These are qualifications for elders, but these ought to be the kinds of qualities that every person in the body of Christ strives for. Well, this man is also, sixth, to be hospitable. And this word for hospitable is the word, it's a compound word in Greek, philo and xenos, a lover of strangers. He's a lover of strangers. One who's able to welcome people at the door, either the door of the church or the door of his house, make those people feel at home, provide a place for them, an environment, even if only for a few minutes or perhaps a longer period of time, where that person feels at home and is in a place where they can be readily ministered to by the Word of God and fellowship and other things as well. Once again, this is something that's for every believer. We're all to be given to hospitality, according to Romans 12. And we're, to, according to Hebrews 13, not to forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And we see this in the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ even, don't we? This is the very purpose for which He came to earth. He came to show the greatest kind of hospitality that could be shown. He gave up His own life so that we might be welcomed into the presence of God. We see other examples of this in Scripture. Onesiphorus, he often refreshed Paul and was not ashamed of his chains. We often think of hospitality as being something that happens in our home. Well, here's an example of Onesiphorus who was showing hospitality to Paul by going to the prison. So hospitality isn't limited to our own home, but it is goes on throughout the course of our life as believers. An excellent story is told of E. Stanley Jones, the missionary, Methodist missionary to India, spent many years there in India through the 20th century, and somewhere toward the end of his ministry, he reflected back on hospitality that he was shown in his earliest years in the ministry. He was preaching at some sort of conference in the hills of eastern Kentucky. And after he spoke at this particular church one evening, he was taken home by a man and his wife, who clearly didn't have a lot, but they took Stanley Jones to their home, and he walked into the one-room home in which they lived, and he saw that there was only one bed, one double bed. And the man told Stanley, "You take the spot over by the wall," and then the man climbed in next, and then the woman climbed in next to him, and the three of them slept there on that double bed together. And then in the morning, they took turns getting dressed, going into and out of the house. And he talked about all the wonderful hospitality he received over the years in different parts of the world in his ministry. But that was the one, you see, that stuck out most of all in his mind. This couple that was willing to share their own bed with him. Now, when you look around the church, you don't necessarily need to look for someone who shares his own bed with those guests who come. We see that illustration, and it gets at the heart of the matter, doesn't it? We need to be looking for modern-day applications of that kind of heart. People who are willing to go out of their way, men who are willing to go out of their way to be hospitable to others. And it demonstrates that a person to be hospitable does not have to be well off. But a person who is hospitable is one who's willing to give of themselves to make others at home, to make strangers at home. Okay, so that's another of the qualifications here, to be hospitable. So think in your mind, as I look at men who may be qualified to be elders, are these men who are hospitable? Do they go out of their way to give up a portion of their life that may be very dear to them for the sake of others? The seventh qualification here is that the man is to be able to teach. Now, first of all, if a man is able to teach, what does that indicate about him, first of all? Well, it indicates that he's able to learn. He's one who has submitted to teaching himself. Once again, this is true of the Lord Jesus, who was taught in this earthly life. So we're looking for someone who is taught. We're looking for someone here who has biblical convictions, who has convictions that are consistent with the Word of God, and of course, in our context, someone who is ready to take vows that claim a higher allegiance to the subordinate standards of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Those who are members have to submit to the authority of the church, whereas those who are elders have to say, yes, I believe that these things that we hold to as a church as being biblical are true. And then that man, of course, must be able to do this kind of teaching. Different men have different gifts in their teaching. And as we noted last week, we do have teaching elders and we have ruling elders. But even those who rule must be equipped and able to teach in certain ways. So the gifts that men have will be different, and yet these men must be able to teach, able to declare the truth, and able to discern between what is false and what is true as one who leads the people of God. What are further qualifications that God gives here? The eighth qualification is that this person is one who is not given to wine. Literally, the word means not one who lingers beside wine. This man cannot be a drunkard who is intoxicated with other substances. This must be a person who is ruled by none other than Jesus Christ, whose thinking is captive to him and not to alcohol or any other substance that controls people. Proverbs 23, verse 29 says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine." So there it answers the question. Who has woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, wounds, redness of eyes? It's the person who is given to wine. And if that person is an elder in the household of God, it's not simply that man who will have those problems, but the whole church as well will be afflicted with those kinds of problems if a man who is given to wine is elected as an elder. We see the weaknesses of men like Noah and Nabal in the Old Testament, and folks at Corinth who were getting drunk even as they were claiming to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In all of those cases where Noah was drunk, where Nabal was drunk, and in the case of the Corinthians, it's not a pretty picture in the household of God, and other people are seriously affected. So we're looking for people who are not given to intoxicating substances or drugs, people controlled by Jesus Christ. Ninth, and this is very closely related to the issue of alcohol, someone who's not violent or a striker. Those who are given to alcohol often are those who are abusive. This word here indicates those who are not looking to pick a fight. There's something you can tell about a man simply by the way he carries himself. There are those people who carry themselves in such a way that they look like they're ready to pick a fight at every turn. Children are sometimes more adept than even adults at picking this sort of thing out and discerning what people are really like. So we're looking for someone who isn't violent, who isn't a striker. Tenth, this man is not to be greedy for money. This is a man who needs to understand that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, as we see later here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. When you look for the person to be an elder, to shepherd your souls as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, look at men. See, what's their driving passion in life? Are they given to attaining money and material things? Is that the thing that drives them in all of their life? Now, this is not to say that a person needs to be in poverty to be an elder. The Scripture doesn't condemn wealth by any means, and in fact, it encourages us to seek wealth and to use it in service to the Lord. But it can't be our driving desire. It cannot be the thing that we love. We see many men in the New Testament. You can think of men like Simon who were interested in the gospel predominantly for the money that it would help them to bring. And there are those in the church today that serve as leaders for the income, for the wealth that they perceive it can bring, even though they're being impoverished in the very process of seeking that wealth. Well, the 11th qualification that we see here in these verses is in verse 3, and that is the qualification that this man must be gentle. And this is, of course, in contrast to someone being violent and being physically abusive, but it's also in contrast to the word that comes next, not to be a quarrelsome person. A man needs to be gentle to shepherd in the household of God. Because, you see, we can be all right in our theology and all wrong in the way that it is presented and defended if a man doesn't have a heart of gentleness and have a desire to see people wooed to the truth and to handle them with great gentleness. So, once again, you need to be asking the question, as I look around at this congregation, who is a man who is gentle and who works well with others in this sort of way? Barnabas was like this. His very name means son of encouragement. And when he and Paul parted ways, he was the one who gently took John Mark and labored with him until John Mark ended up being someone who was very useful to the Apostle Paul. Well, this segues then into the 12th qualification. They were looking for someone who's not quarrelsome. We all know people, and this is especially true in the Reformed community, people who simply delight in an argument for an argument's sake. And Paul says here, that's not the kind of man that you want to have as an elder. You want someone who's sober-minded, who thinks well. You want someone who's able to teach, who knows the truth, but not someone who's simply looking for a good theological argument. Because once again, if we do this and we're not gentle, we can win the battle, we can win the particular argument, but lose the war and lose the hearts of people because they see that we're violating God's law. There are many commands against this through the New Testament. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So there you see the balance. So we're not to surrender the truth somehow and just be a bunch of nice people. We're to speak the truth and to do it in love, being gentle to all, able to teach, and patiently and humbly correcting those who are in opposition. So you want to think about those, the way that they argue, if you will. Not in a quarrelsome way, but defending the truth in a way that that wins the hearts of people and brings glory to God. Well, as we move on, the 13th qualification is that the man is not to be covetous. This is very similar to being not greedy for money. Some translations don't even have this. There's a textual question as to whether or not this word belongs here. But this is the word that comes from the Ten Commandments, as we see it here in English. The question is, where's the man's heart? What are the greatest desires and the inclination of his heart? Is it always for bigger houses, bigger barns, and the next big thing in life, or the next big thing in the church's life, or is this person content? Number 14, the 14th qualification that we see here, this man is to be one who rules his own house well. And then as a subset of that, we have the phrase there that he's to rule his own house well and to have his children in submission with all reverence. And once again, this is the sort of thing that we are able to observe simply from watching a person's life, watching them live these things out in their home. Does a man have a rule of his own house, or are things in a constant state of disorder? We don't see the financial records of other individuals in the church, and that's a good thing, but often you can have a good sense of whether or not this person can manage his own house financially, whether this man can manage his house in terms of the way he leads his wife, whether he can manage his house in terms of how he raises up his children. Are they submissive? So we need to be looking at men and asking these questions. Is this one who rules his own house well, and are his children in submission with all reverence? And again, that needs to be considered in light of what it means to be blameless. We're not looking for a man here who is a perfect husband, who is a perfect father. No, we won't see a man elected if that is what is being spoken of here. But there is a certain standard of godliness to which we are called to see in order to see a man elected as one who leads God's house. Because as it says here in verse 5, if he can't rule his own house, common sense tells us from the lesser to the greater, how on earth will he be able to take care of greater responsibility? So he needs to be able to be one who does these things in his own house. 15th, we see that this person is not a novice, not someone who is new. Now, technically, you can vote for someone who is in high school. And I think our youngest communicant member is Cameron Adams. So technically, no? Joe. Okay, technically you can vote for Joe. You could vote for Cameron as well, right? Any man who's in good standing as a communicant member in the congregation. And they could be elected and examined by the session. However, we're cautioned here, as the people of God, not to vote for someone who is a novice. We're looking for someone who has years of wisdom and experience. Now, it doesn't mean that those who are young are automatically disqualified. Look at men like the Apostle John. Many people speculate that he may well not have been out of his teenage years, or at least not much, when he was a follower of Jesus and when he was proclaiming the gospel there to the multitudes at Pentecost. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he was certainly a young man. But he was one who had been with Jesus. He was not a novice in the sense that he had followed Jesus for those 3 years and his life had been transformed and he had a desire to serve the Lord. And there are many others who've been quite young through the course of history that have served the Lord in the capacity of an elder. So we're looking for someone who is not a novice, someone who is experienced. So those who are new, and we really don't have anyone in our church who's completely brand new to us, we need to give consideration to those who have experience and who have been with us and would be good at this work. Of course, the danger is if you get someone who's young, he becomes puffed up with pride and falls into the same condemnation as the devil. If we vote for someone who's not ready for the office, we do not only a disservice to the church, but perhaps first and foremost to that person himself. Well, finally, we see here that this man in verse 7 is to have a good testimony among those who are on the outside. He's to have a good testimony among those who are on the outside. It's a sort of another way of saying this man is blameless, only he's blameless with a wider circle of people than simply those who are in the church. We've had men in our presbytery who have served as pastors that have done things like ringing up bills on credit all over town, only to skip town without seeing those bills paid. The rest of the church didn't know about it at that point, but you can only imagine the difficulty many years ago that that caused this particular congregation. Because this man, when he ended up leaving, had an awful reputation around this particular city. So we need to be asking a question of a man that we would consider for the office of elder. What do other people who aren't in the church think of this man? Grades, so to speak, does he get from his neighbors, from those with whom he works, perhaps his employer, or perhaps others who work under him? What is it that the wider community thinks of this man? This was true of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Certainly he was reproached, he was hated by others, but when push came to shove at his trial, what is it that everyone had to admit? Pilate had to admit he could find no fault in this man. And that we who are followers of the Lord Jesus are looking for a man who walks in the steps of the Lord Jesus and who is well respected by the community at large. Well, we've just kind of gone through these things in a very quick fashion, but hopefully this helps you in your own thinking to begin asking the question more and more, who is it that the Lord would have to serve as an elder in this congregation? And once again, as we said last week, you want to look for the kind of person who is already being this kind of follower of the Lord Jesus. Not someone that you hope could become like this, but someone who already is being this kind of person and doing these kinds of things that an elder is called to do. Well, as we consider these things, and as we have several, a week and a half left now until our elder election, I trust that you will be in prayer for these things and that you will consider these things before the Lord. And let me also ask you to consider not just one person that you would vote for, but ask yourself this question of a wide number of men. Who is it that the Lord is raising up? We're calling for an election of one person at this particular point in time, but there will be others in the future. And so don't simply limit your focus to one person, but look widely at those who would be qualified to hold this office before the Lord and to lead you forward as one who stands in the place of Christ Jesus to lead his people forward. Those are a few qualifications. Let me encourage you to talk about these things, to pray about these things, and to seek the Lord's face with a lot of joy, because our sense as a session is that the Lord wants to lead us forward. He has men to lead us forward, and that he will do this in our day. So let's pray that the Lord would do that in our midst and that he would raise up this kind of man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promise that you would build your church, and we recognize that this is your work. We thank you for giving us these guidelines for what an elder should look like and the nature of his work. And we pray now as a congregation that you would give us a great sense of unity and that you would be the one who leads us forward at the election in a week and a half, that you would be the one who would lay your hand upon a certain man and raise him up to this office for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. So, Lord, we pray that you would indeed give us unity and that you'd lead and guide us every step along the way. And we pray that everything that we say and think and do in this process would be glorifying and honoring to you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.